Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, our topic is He Must Increase, and this, of course, is dealing with the increasing recognition, the increasing revelation, and acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is. And that ought to be the objective, as it was for John the Baptist. That ought to be the motto of every Christian, as we strive not to bring recognition to ourselves, but that we magnify the name of the one who is above every other name, our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the church is not founded upon men or upon great preachers. It is founded upon the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We're going to do this one a cappella, so please sing out hymn number 270, the church.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Oh, with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yes, she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystics we communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Amen. Some of the Jews and some of the followers of John sought to create controversy by lamenting the fact that more people were beginning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ than were following John. And yet John did not take it personally. He did not desire fame and notoriety for himself. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. John desired to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218.
All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem.
Sought to create controversy. John the Baptist focused all upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He desired that he would increase and that John would decrease. And as this is a type or an example of how we ought to view our own lives, we ought to be motivated by a yearning, a desire to know more about the Savior, more about Jesus. Would I know? The hymn is 676.
Jesus, would I know more, His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me.
Stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. John 3, 22 through 36.
After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us this same spirit of John the Baptist, that we might desire not fame, notoriety for ourselves, but that we would strive to magnify, to exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that all would be done for his honor and glory. And help us to be faithful and obedient servants. Help us to be effective witnesses, even as John the Baptist was the one who bare witness that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to be the salt and light of the earth that you've called us to be. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our date in history this morning that we commemorate centers on this very individual, John the Baptist. It was August 28th, most likely in the year 30, that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod for his stand against adultery, for his affirmation of the holiness of God and the standard, the sacred standard of marriage. He had reminded Herod that he was committing adultery, that he was sinning before God by taking his brother's wife. And for that he was imprisoned. For that he was persecuted. For that he was beheaded. And we must remember that these accounts in the Bible are not just allegories. They're not just morals or moralistic teachings that don't have any foundation or basis in fact. These are the historical facts that are recorded in the Word of God by the authority of the Holy Spirit, and they did happen. And thus, we can be assured that what God has recorded as true in the past is also relevant for our day, and he is the same holy and righteous God today as he was in John's day. And he will judge the quick and the dead. And thus there will be an accountability for all those who blatantly and defiantly practice their wickedness. There will be the day of judgment. And thus the Bible warns us to flee the wrath to come, to repent, to turn from our sins, and thus acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God that John pointed out nearly 2,000 years ago. It was on August 31st, 1949, that another theologian of sorts, C.S. Lewis, made an observation with regard to the principles in which God deals with his people. C.S. Lewis said in 1949 that it is God who foreknows and foreordains your persecution. but he has equipped you to pass through it. Not without pain, but without stain. Lewis understood the sovereign purpose of God in allowing even persecution of his people. There is a reason. There is a purpose in all that is allowed to occur in the lives of the saints of God. And thus, we ought to not moan and complain and lament our sufferings and our trials and even our persecutions, but we ought to look for the purpose of God, that his name might be glorified. This morning we are in this passage in John 3. Obviously, everybody knows John 3:16. But this account in the closing verses of chapter 3 occurs after that discourse. That previous conversation, that previous teaching occurred in the city limits of Jerusalem. But here in verse 22, we read that the Lord and his disciples passed out into the land of Judea, out into the countryside, where he tarried with them, and he baptized. Now we're told in John 4:2 that it wasn't the Lord who baptized, but his disciples baptized by his authority, by his name. And thus, there is no real contradiction here. He was the leader of the disciples, and therefore everything done in his name was done by his authority, and therefore it can be rightly said that he presided over the baptism. But this occurred in the countryside, in the remote areas along the Jordan River. And as we read here, that he tarried with them. The Lord just didn't send them forth to do his business and go off and take it easy somewhere. He tarried with them. He taught them. He spent time with them. And also, likewise, this is a great encouragement for us as we go about the Lord's business, because we are told also that he tarries with us. He has said that though he was going away personally as he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, nevertheless, we were not to despair, even as the apostles were not to despair, because he said he was sending another comforter, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who would never leave us nor forsake us. And therefore, we can have confidence, we can have assurance that he is still tarrying with us. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went from presence and power upon God's servants. But in our day, in the gospel age, at the point of our conversion, at the point of our regeneration, the Holy Spirit lives within us and dwells within us inseparably, and thus serves as that earnest, the down payment of that promised eternal presence that we will have with our Lord and our Savior. They tarried in the outskirts of Jerusalem, out in the countryside, baptizing, teaching the people, urging them to repentance and holiness. But we also read that in those same days, John also continued to baptize. We know, of course, from previous considerations of John, that he was considered the forerunner. He was the last of the Old Testament age of the prophets. He was a forerunner to Christ. And he set the stage for the coming, even as we considered how he made the path straight. He put places and put things in order for the arrival, for the manifestation of the promised Messiah. But he also had a period of time in which his ministry, his calling, overlapped the public onset of the ministry and the work of the Messiah. he was preaching here, we're told, in a land where there was an abundance of water. For those who deny the scriptural mode of immersion as that method of baptism, the inclusion of the observation that there was much water there. Indeed, this Anon, the location up the Jordan, about 12 miles from where the Lord was baptizing, it itself means fountain. It was a place of deep waters, and thus served as the area where John chose, where all the people had flocked unto him, and even still some continued to come. But this was an overlapping period, and as often happens with those who preach and teach the Word of God, there are dissenters, there are those who strive and seek to divide. And we see that a controversy arose among some of the followers of John and the Jews. But to put all of this in its proper context, in its proper timetable for the comparison of the four Gospels, the events that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're told here that this was at a time in which John was not yet in prison. This was before he was fallen into ill favor with Herod. He was still about his public ministry. He was still preaching and baptizing, and some still came unto him. But as we see in the context of this passage, the crowds were declining. More and more people, as this controversy, the question of purifying, the question of the real purpose of baptism, those who sought to create the controversy said, all men are coming unto him. They're no longer coming unto you, John. What's the problem? Perhaps they sought to instill jealousy. Perhaps they sought to instill doubt. And they raised the question of the real purpose of baptism for the underlying basis of their question, the question of purifying. There are many people even today who misunderstand the purpose of baptism. They believe that it is the efficacious work, that it washes people from their sins. And yet that is not the purpose of baptism. Likewise, in John's day, it was not the water that purified. John taught that they were to repent and turn from their sins. And the submission to baptism was merely a token. It was a symbol. It was a representation of their heart commitment, their desire to turn from their wicked ways and to be holy, to live holy lives, to serve the Lord. It's interesting to note that virtually no one else in Palestine was baptizing at this time. Only John and only the Lord Jesus' disciples. Previously, baptism had been used as a token. It was used somewhat regularly for proselytes to Judaism, but almost never for the Jews themselves. They considered themselves to be the chosen people. They considered themselves to be the holy nation. And therefore, they weren't really in need of this symbolic representation of purification. They thought they were just fine as they were. Now, of course, they did their ceremonial sacrifices. They did the prescription under the law for the demonstration of their holiness. But the Jews themselves, previously, by and large, did not submit to baptism until John. And we see that this is continued then under the administration of the Lord over his disciples, they too baptized. And they taught that the baptism was a symbol of the heart transition from the old nature to the new. The resolve to not practice the ways of the world and the flesh and the devil, but to serve and follow God. And thus, the question of purifying was raised. The question of what truly was accomplished by baptism. Why should they do it? Who should do it? And perhaps even how it should be done. But we see in the midst of this, there is that assertion. The question, the dig at John the Baptist. They say, all men are following him, the one who you bear witness. And the verb there, bearest witness, you continue to speak of him. You continue to bear witness of him. You continue to affirm that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they seek to create some animosity, some friction between the disciples of John and the disciples of the Lord Jesus by questioning why it is that all of the people are now beginning to flock to the Lord and they're leaving John. But this is the way in which the world operates. Whenever the gospel is preached, there are those who seek to create dissension. There are those who seek to create doubt. There are those who seek to look to another explanation as to why or how things are being accomplished. But John doesn't stoop to their level. He doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't express the doubt or the jealousy that they perhaps hoped to instill. Instead, he gives us an example of the most gracious, God-honoring, self-effacing response that we might possibly see. They had reminded him that he was the one who was continually bearing witness of this one who is now baptizing and all the people are coming unto him. But John's response is, remember, ye yourselves can bear witness that I said from the beginning that I am not the Christ. He had said all along that he was preparing the way for another. And John was not the least bit offended by the fact that people were now beginning to turn and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not take it personally. He recognized his role. He recognized his function. It was a preparatory function. It was to lay the foundations, to pave the way, to set the stage for the one who would come after him. And that, of course, was Jesus the Messiah. John recognized God's purpose in his own ministry. He understood that it was not a competition between him and his disciples and the Lord and his disciples. They were all serving the same God. And thus, he did not take offense when those other events occurred simultaneously. And he even anticipated that his time was nearing an end. Perhaps he did not yet know that he would soon be imprisoned, that he would soon be beheaded. And of course we read elsewhere in the Gospels that there was some questioning. Some view it as real doubt. Others view it as a mere need for reaffirmation of the reality. And the Lord's response when the message came from John, are you the Christ? Are you the one whom we seek? Or should we look for another? The Lord's response to him gives us the clue that this really wasn't doubt on the part of John. He merely needed, perhaps as an object lesson for those around him, to know that this was the Christ. The Lord's response to him at that point was, just tell him what you've seen me do. And he knew that John would be reaffirmed. John would be encouraged. John would be strengthened by that response. The account of the miracles, the account of the casting out of the demons, the accounts of raising those from the dead, these were prophesied miracles of the work of Christ, symbolizing that spiritual power to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the dumb and the deaf, to give new life to those who were spiritually dead. Those accounts of those miracles were enough to re-energize John, to prepare him for the end that he was about to face. And those truths ought to be enough to motivate us and to empower us to endure whatever we must endure in our own lives, to prepare us for the tough times, to prepare us even for the good times, that we not become so entrenched in the ways of this world, but that we still yearn for the heavenly. And thus, John was encouraged. His disciples were instructed, and John thus reaffirmed his own faith as the one who was called for a particular purpose, called for a specific mission. In many churches, there are rivalries, there are competitions between various aspects of the ministry. And for many years here, we had three who proclaimed the word. And yet, I believe I can say for all three of us that there was never any competition. There was never any sense of striving to outdo the other. We had different approaches, different styles perhaps, but it's the same message. And thus, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who receives the honor and the glory. This is a reminder to us that we ought to adopt the spirit of John the Baptist. We ought to follow his example and not to seek controversy, not to seek supremacy or elevation of one's special interest or personal interest above others, but that we ought to seek to magnify the name of Christ. John the Baptist reminded them that he had previously borne witness to them that he wasn't the Christ, that he was the one who was preparing the way. He was that voice crying in the wilderness, repent, turn from your sins. And thus he was setting the stage for the arrival of the Messiah. The Lord was born about 6 months after the birth of John the Baptist. And the onset of his public ministry follows the public ministry of John by about 6 months as well. And thus, after much initial notoriety, much initial publicity, John's purpose is now dwindling. But John is not offended. John reminds them that he who is from above is the one who is above all. And he says it twice in that verse. First, he says, kind of allegorically or figuratively, from above, meaning heaven. But as if they didn't get it the first time, he then comes right out and says, he who is from heaven is above all. And this, of course, is affirming the divine nature, the deity of Christ. He was affirming that, even as he said outright in other places, he was not worthy to baptize the Lord, yet he was compelled to do it. He was not worthy to undo the sandals of the Lord, and yet he was his humble servant. John recognized his place, and he recognized the authority of the one who now had manifested himself, and thus there was no offense when he witnessed that more were flocking to hear the teaching of the Messiah. More were flocking to see his miracles. More were flocking to be baptized of his disciples than had previously come to John. But John was not offended. Indeed, he says here, he's lamenting the fact that more don't come to him. He says, none hears him. None believes. And of course, this is relatively speaking. It's not saying that no one, absolutely nobody believed. He's putting it in the sense that not enough are following. The believing remnant is, as it always has been, a small remnant. And yes, there are some who go through the motions for a time, but the Lord himself spoke of those who, when persecution arises, when difficult times come, they drift off. They are as the seed sown in the shallow soil, the rocky soil, quickly drowned out by the tares, the false, easily misled by the winds of false doctrine. But there's that believing remnant, the small amount, the truly faithful, who follow and obey and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And John acknowledges that it's those people who are truly affirming that God is who he said he was, that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was. And thus, they serve the purpose of magnifying Christ. And thus, he says again in verse 30, he must increase, and I must decrease. He understood his place. He understood his position in history. He understood that the true focus, the true revelation, the true identity was the one who had been promised even from Genesis 3:15, the one who was born of the seed of the woman, but though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. John understood that all of those Old Testament prophecies had come to fruition not in his own ministry, not in himself, but in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And thus, he was not offended. He served his purpose, and yet the words of the Lord in John 5, when the question or the issue of John the Baptist is brought up, the Lord himself praised John. He said that there's none greater born of women. And yet, though there is great honor in being acknowledged as the last of the Old Testament prophets, nevertheless, his purpose was a preparation. It was laying the way, paving the way for the arrival of the Messiah's ministry. And thus John willingly proclaimed that the Lord must increase and he must decrease. He was perfectly fine with the fact that more people were turning away from him, following after him and turning to the teachings of Christ the Messiah. And thus that ought to be our motivation. Not just simply to bring people to our church. Yes, we ought to do that. We ought to invite. We ought to witness. We ought to encourage. But the real focus ought to be that they pattern their lives, not after us, not after the Baptist Confession of Faith, not after the teachings of men, but that they pattern their lives, empowered by the grace and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to pattern their lives after the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our example. He's the one whom we serve. He's the one whom we follow. And even the Apostle Paul said, follow me only insofar as I follow Christ. So thus, our example, as we are commanded to be salt and light in the earth, our job, our task, is to point to Christ. He must increase, that we must decrease. And this is not a lesson just collectively for the people of God, but it's an individual lesson that we all must implement in our own lives. Humanly, naturally, we have a tendency to seek our own best interests. But even as that acronym, JOY, ought to be the acronym for our lives, Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. And that runs counter to the ordinary human nature. We're often told that our primary interest, our self-interest, is me, myself, and I. But that's not the biblical way. That's not the Lord's way. He sought completely to do the will of His Father. And we, likewise, ought to pattern our lives and our daily routines so that the name of Christ and Christ alone is magnified. John points out again that those who follow Christ are proving that God's word is true. The Lord had predicted that straight is the gate, narrow is the way. Most people, even religious people, are quick to go down that broad road to destruction, the easy way. But it's a straight gate. It's a narrow way. It's a difficult path. And the Lord Himself said, few there be that find it. And thus, we are reminded that the Lord's purpose is not always evident in the large crowds. Even though, even at this point in His ministry, many were flocking unto Him, comparatively larger numbers were following after Him and hearing Him, and yet there was only that small remnant, the 11 faithful. And even throughout most of the latter stages of His 3-year ministry, there were only about 70 who followed Him. At about the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection, there were about 500 that truly believed in Him, that He manifested Himself unto. And as the persecution over the next few centuries occurred, the world, the devil, sought to stamp out this sect, this what they viewed as a cult. And yet the Scripture records that it was the faithful witness of these 11, the 11 disciples, the apostles, who turned the world upside down. They followed the instruction of the Lord, the Great Commission. They carried the word forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the far corners of the earth. And we, in our day, likewise, have that same commission to speak forth the gospel message, to point out man's sin, fallen condition, dead in trespasses and sins, and to point to the One who is the only possible Savior, the only hope, the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we have the same commission that the apostles had in that day, the same task that John the Baptist had in laying the foundations, paving the way, setting the stage for the arrival of Messiah. And John reminds us again of the divine nature. He tells us here in this passage that though those who are called to preach, those who are called to do God's work, We have a measure of the Spirit. We have what the Scripture says is the earnest, the down payment of that full indwelling that we will one day experience. But we have the Spirit in measure, by limited amount. The spiritual gifts of God's servants are minuscule in comparison to the power, the authority, the holiness that the Lord Jesus Christ himself demonstrated. John says here that he was given the Spirit, the Lord was given the Spirit, without measure. There were no limits. He was fully indwelt by that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And thus, he did not stumble in the way that we do. He did not demonstrate lapses in judgment, lapses in love, lapses in true Christian character, as we often do. He had the Holy Spirit without measure, without limitation, without restriction. And thus, again, John is affirming his own humanity. He who is from above is above all. He who is of earth is earthly. We serve and obey only imperfectly. And yet, by his grace, the Lord is pleased even to use that to accomplish his purpose, to further his kingdom. And thus we again are encouraged, we are reaffirmed to keep persevering, to keep on keeping on, to do that which we are called to do. Because he has promised that if we are quick to confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that onward path of sanctification that every Christian is called to follow. And thus, we can serve the Lord, we can please the Lord by doing that which he has called us to do. Those good works which have been foreordained even before the foundation of the world. Recognizing that our good works don't save us, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but that we are challenged, we are instructed, and even empowered to accomplish them, Ephesians 2, 10. So thus, John again closes his response to those who question the purification, those who question the baptism, those who sought to create doubt and jealousy in his own heart. He counters with the final observation that those who believe have eternal life. It's the message of the gospel. Those who recognize these truths, those who see the Messiah for who he is, realizing that God's word is true, realizing that God is working out his sovereign purpose in ending the preparation work of John and revealing the public ministry of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is accomplishing his program. He's accomplishing his purpose. And those who believe have eternal life. But those who do not believe, they shall not see life, verse 36. Indeed, even to affirm further, not only do they not have eternal life, but the wrath of God is upon them. And this is a reminder to those self-righteous Pharisees, those religious people who were seeking to create division in the followers of John, those who were seeking to instill jealousy and doubt in the heart of John the Baptist. Their motives are exposed for what they are. They are the works of the devil. And thus, they shall not see life. And indeed, in the ultimate timetable of God's judgment, they shall be under the wrath of God. Self-righteous as they were, religious as they were, and there are many people today who are religious, They go through all the Hail Marys. They say all the prescribed readings, and they're catechized. They're sprinkled. They do all the works. They have their Sunday school pins. They do this. They do that. They give to the poor. And none of those things are bad. But God desires those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. All of the religious ritual, all of the things that you can do, even good things that you could do, are of no eternal value if not done with the right motive. And thus, John recognized God's calling upon his life, even as every Christian must recognize God's calling upon our lives to be a witness, to be a faithful testimony of what He has done in our hearts and lives, and offering and proclaiming that news, that good news of the gospel to a lost and dying generation, that they too might flee the wrath to come. Some of those who followed John were motivated by the wrong things. Some of those who heard the Lord Jesus Christ were motivated by the wrong things. They thought that they could be good enough. They thought that their goodness might outweigh their bad, and therefore they had it made. They thought that their Jewish ancestry was enough to give them eternal life. But salvation never has been national. It's always been individual by faith. And thus, the task remains even today, as it was in John's day, as it was in the days of the Old Testament, to look to the one who was coming to be the once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We look back upon His accomplishment at Calvary, even as the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament prophets look forward to it. And He came, and He accomplished the work. He finished the task, and He returned to His position at the right hand of God. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Upon what are you placing your hope, your eternal destiny? What is your foundation? In what is your faith? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582. 582.
I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest upon unchanging grace. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Both His covenant and His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When I shall launch in worlds unseen, oh, may I then be found in Him, dressed in in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.